No, it's good to see everybody is here again. We do thank you for coming and we thank you for the very warm welcome. Now, we want to turn to John's Gospel again, please, and now to chapter 2. And we're going to read a few selected verses, starting at chapter 2. And we're going to be looking particularly at the seven great signs, miracles, but they're called signs in John's Gospel, that really define the early part of this gospel right through to chapter 12. But then we want to particularly home in on the last one, and not so much just on the sign, but on the place, Bethany, when we get to chapter 11. Now, just a few verses as we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Notice if there was a marriage, there's a bride, but there's also his mother. So there's two women involved straight away at the very first thing we read. And in verse 11, after the turning of the water into wine, we read, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, you go over to chapter 4, and in the meantime, the Lord Jesus has been to Jerusalem, and he's been to Samaria, and he's come back to Galilee. And this time, in verse 46 of chapter 4, we read, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, now it means he was royalty, whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now we know that the Lord Jesus heals and raises the child, even though he was very close to death. And verse 54 says, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into, excuse me, into Galilee. And verse 5 in chapter 1 says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And you will discover that there the Lord Jesus heals a man who had lain for 38 years at the side of that pool. But in verse 16 we read, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And this begins three great cycles of rejection. So the Lord has performed two miracles in Galilee, the turning of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he's healed the man at the pool. In Galilee, they result in adulation and belief. In Jerusalem, it results in persecution. And the Jews persecuted him and sought to slay him. Now, he then moves back to Galilee. And when we come into chapter 6, we read that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And if you read through chapter 6, you will discover the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle found in all four Gospels, and it's the central one in John's Gospel. And it's immediately followed by walking on the water. And the result of these two miracles again in Galilee is enormous adulation. In fact, at this point, there are seemingly thousands of believers. But at the end of chapter 6, in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with Jesus. And of course, the Lord asked the 12, will ye also go away? And Peter makes his great confession. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so we see now Galilee, great adulation. And then in chapter 7, the Lord goes back up to Jerusalem again. So here's the pattern. So he did two miracles in Galilee, adulation, one in Jerusalem. Two more in Galilee, adulation, now back to Jerusalem. And although he goes up in chapter 7, it's not till we get to chapter 10 that we read in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth. Remember back in the second miracle, we've seen a man that was born into royalty. And now he's a man who was born blind. In both cases, we'll read about their parents and the involvement of their parents. And at the end of this particular event, then you'll read then when verse 35, they excommunicate the man that the Lord has healed. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 40, some of the Pharisees which are with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind? Are we also blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you are blind, you should not have sin. But now you say that we see, therefore your sin remaineth." And then the Lord Jesus tells them about being the good shepherd and having sheep of another fold. I want you just to see that picture. In other words, he's showing that Israel is being set aside and something else is happening. And of course, this is the second cycle of persecution. And again, it's because following a miracle in Jerusalem, a sign. And now when we come to chapter 11, we come to the pinnacle of the seven signs. You'll remember in the other Gospels, you read of the Lord Jesus raising the girl, Telekuthai, little girl, arise, and she was on her deathbed, and she'd only just died. And then you read of the widow of Nain's son, and he's on his way to the burial, but he's there on the way to the funeral. And he's raised from the dead. But now, this is 4 days after Lazarus has died, he's decomposed. And the one who in the previous miracle has taken spittle and clay and has made eyes for a man, I believe that's why there's an issue with his recognition. Not only was he just born blind, he was born, I suggest, without eyes. And the Lord made eyes for him. And the one who demonstrated that creative power demonstrates it again here, as you can take a decomposed body out of a grave and raise Lazarus to life. Now, just a few verses about that in chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Martha, of Mary rather, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters said unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." When Jesus therefore heard that, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. Now, let's just go down, I'm assuming a little bit of knowledge of the incident, but go down to verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, 2 miles away. So again, this is in Judea, this is at Jerusalem. Remember, there's been two cycles of opposition, and they've sought to kill the Lord Jesus. They have excommunicated the blind man, and now he's back in that same area. Verse 19, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, what God will give it thee." Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Now, the resurrection of Lazarus follows, that I'm sure many are familiar with. And sadly, after that, you'll read that they not only sought to kill the Lord Jesus, they now seek to kill Lazarus. And chapter 12 begins, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom they raised from the dead. there. Now, it doesn't mean this took place 6 days before. This actually only took place 2 days before. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pint of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. So we want to say a little bit today. Yesterday we looked at the call of the church, and we saw this little group of men who had been the tail end of a failed nation in the other Gospels, but when you come to John's Gospel, they're the embryo of a New Testament church. And we notice one of the great things that marks this New Testament church that you and I are a part of is intimacy. Now we're going to look just very briefly, we're going to run through these seven signs, and what we're going to see is two things really, if you like, between these signs and the little home at Bethany. We're going to see, first of all, the contrast of the church to Israel. The difference between new life and dead religion. And that is a vitally important thing to see today in our world today. You know, our world is full of religion, and this land of yours, as I just drove up here last night, I asked, what's that place there, and what's this place there, and there's all these places, and my, it's a very evangelical part of the world, isn't it? And but you know, sadly, in many, many cases, even evangelical circles, it's just like we have with the Lord Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. There are many who would perhaps profess some sort of Christianity, especially at the moment we're having this amazing movement in our country of so-called cultural Christianity. Now, cultural Christianity is not the Christianity of the Bible. I know where these folks are coming from, but let me tell you very clearly that some of these people, particularly these so-called political leaders, their lives demonstrate that they know nothing whatsoever about real Christianity, although they talk all the time about cultural Christianity. And many went back, and the hordes went back until we're still back just at a few. And we're going to see this wonderful contrast. But then we're also not only going to see the contrast of dead religion to living faith, but we're going to see the actual, well, the beautiful characteristics that are particularly seen at Bethany. Now, I'm going to take that. Somebody was asking me earlier today about the church as a whole and the local church. Well, I'm going to take Bethany as a picture of a local assembly. And we'll see some of the little features. And they are things that hopefully will help us, because later to this evening, we're going to move into the upper room and we're going to look at the great commandment to the church. And we're going to see that there is a particular characteristic of the church that should stand out above everything else. And it is a characteristic, is the great characteristic of this age. But we're going to see it, first of all, as God often does, in picture form in a place like Bethany, before we see it expounded by the Lord Jesus himself in the upper room. So here we are with these seven great signs. Now, just to show you the difference, and I was just thinking, as I heard about some of the places yesterday and the huge numbers of professions being claimed, etc. But I want you to see, we live in this day of a thing called the prosperity gospel. And I want you to notice as you go through these seven signs, they move from people with lots of religion and in very favorable circumstances to folks who have got genuine salvation and not very favorable circumstances. Salvation is not about a nice comfy life here on earth. Salvation is about a realization that, so, you know, I hear an expression, and I think of my own nephews who were not saved, and we were at my sister's funeral earlier this week, and, you know, they have an attitude to life, and they'll say, well, life is not a rehearsal. And they'll say, you've only one life, and life's for living. But actually, the fact of the matter is, this life is just a momentary little period of time that the Bible speaks of. It's like a vapor. And there is a strange sense when, well, I wouldn't use the word rehearsal, but this life will determine eternal destiny. And that is the vital thing. That is what God offers to the child of God. Not all your problems are solved and everything's rosy here on earth. And what he offers, perhaps in many cases, for many people, salvation, humanly speaking, brings about tremendous challenges and difficulties and problems in their lives. But they've got a great prospect beyond this life. Now, you see that right at the very beginning. The positive circumstances of people in the first of these signs, well, it's a wedding. That's a happy occasion, isn't it? Well, it's meant to be a happy occasion anyway. Hopefully, there's a lot of men here tonight, and you don't look as happy as I thought you would when I said that wedding was a happy occasion. But, you know, when you get to the seventh of the signs, it's now more like a funeral, isn't it? It's a gravesite. And you'll notice in both cases, there are two women involved. There's a bride and the Lord's mother. And then when you get to John 11, there's Mary and Martha. And that's very often these things form a pattern in Scripture. And you've gone from the positive to the negative, a wedding to a grave. And you'll see also, won't you, that at that wedding, there are these enormous pots of water. And I will say more about it maybe later today or tomorrow. But John's Gospel is full of water, and here's some of it. And these are not drinking water. These are great big water for all the washing and all the religious ordinances that, well, strangely in this gospel, the feasts of Jehovah, as they were in the Old Testament, are now largely called the feasts of the Jews. The only God-given religion the world has ever had is actually now turning into a dead, lifeless thing. And at that wedding, there's all of these huge pots of water, but they've run out of wine. Wine in the Scripture, well, the hymn writer's got it, bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. It speaks of joy. And in dead religion, there is absolutely no joy, even if the circumstances of life are good, which at that wedding, basically, they are. When you come to that seventh sign, the circumstances are awful. One that they loved has died, and the Lord has delayed and stayed 2 days, and why has he done that? And yet, we discover it's in that circumstance that the resurrection and the life is displayed. And when you come to the second of the signs, and we're now at the nobleman's son, it's a son, and the second last is also a son. This first one is born into very favorable circumstances. He's royalty. Well, to be born into the nation of Israel was favorable circumstances. What profit is the Jew, asked Paul. He says, much in every way. To them are given the oracles of God, the covenants, the sign. They had this tremendous advantage. And yet this boy's lying dying, even though he was born royalty. And we have that in our world today, and we have those who think because they're born in a Christian land, or they're christened into some form of Christian denomination, or even they're in a Christian home, that they've got divine life, and they haven't. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Archie Carew, many years ago, I remember him telling that. God has no grandchildren, he told us. He only has children. When you come to the man at the end, he's born in very unfavorable circumstances. He's born blind. But we see in both cases, the Lord Jesus shows the difference between dead religion and living faith. But remember that the man at the end is in negative circumstances. A big difference between being born royal and being born blind. And when you come to the third and the fifth of the signs, it's quite remarkable again. They're both involved troubled waters. So here's a man at the side of a pool in Jerusalem. And now whether, you know, the translations, and there's a big debate, etc., whether or not there is an angel who comes and disturbs the pool or otherwise, one thing is certain. The ministry of angels was something that applied to Israel. They did undoubtedly have that, and you can see it in the Bible over the Old Testament days. And there is no doubt they also were a nation that had miracles bestowed upon them by men like Elijah and Elisha. And there's no doubt they had that great advantage. But here's a problem. The Lord says, 38 years you've been there. 38 years. Why 38 years? The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. Or you'll say to me, no, they wandered for 40 years. No, the intention of God was that it took 2 years. He took them a long route. It was a 2 year, but there were 38 years wasted. And here the Lord is painting a picture. And here's this nation. And what is the man's problem? He says, I've got nobody to help me to get it. And the Lord, of course, you see, dead religion can help nobody. Dead religion does not transform a man's walk. And that is the great proof of what's so false in our world today. It was John Stott, an Anglican theologian, who said this: a faith that fails to change the life is very unlikely to change the destiny. In other words, false religion. Here it is displayed. Here's this man. He's got all the advantages. The Jewish background. He's up there at Jerusalem. He's in the right place in a certain way. But there's nobody to help him. You see, nobody to help him. Here's the problem with this dead religion. This was a nation that had lost its love. When you come to the sixth of the signs, the fifth of the signs, it's troubled waters as well. It's not troubled waters in a positive sense for a healing. It's the disciples on the boat, and they're the Lord's people, they're his own, but they're in troubled waters. You see, this prosperity gospel is complete nonsense. You see, a man like Saul of Tarsus went from being the aristocracy of society, at the top of society, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, raised at the feet of Gamaliel. And what did salvation bring him, humanly speaking? He became the offscouring of the earth. Persecuted, shipwrecked, whipped, stoned, reviled, imprisoned, and ultimately martyred. You don't hear much of that from the prosperity gospel people, do you? And here's these disciples that are the Lord's his own. And they're in troubled waters. I will guarantee you in this hall tonight, whether it be in the audience or even on the platform, there are many of God's people tonight, and they're in troubled waters. And they're feeling overwhelmed. And the troubled waters are coming in. But you know what? The answer to the troubled waters is the answer to everything in this book. I can't put it any better than the little children's chorus, because it just puts it better than any words I could come up with. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. And you notice what happens? The Lord comes into the vessel, and before they know where they are, they're at the other side. Now look, when I looked on last night at all these young folks, one of the things that made me sad in a sense when I went home is, there they are on the threshold of life. But I want to tell you, as you go through life, if you're a child of God, I would expect that in life at some stage you're going to face troubled waters. And who knows, you know, God in his grace and his goodness, his word, we were singing about it. I love that hymn. We don't have it in our hymn books at home, but you know that the song we sang tonight about the word of the Lord that endureth forever. Actually, every time I'm over here, that hymn seems to be given out, and I really love the hymn. I don't know whether it's managed to get its way into the new believers or not, but somebody will enlighten me afterwards. Oh, I'm getting a nod. Maybe it has. Well, that's good. I managed to get Hark the Herald Angels Sing into the new believers. I told my children that's my little legacy when I go. That was my one little contribution. I thought it's such a great hymn by Wesley that we shouldn't just have it as a carol. It's a great hymn to have in there. It's the Hark, the Herald Angel, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Magnificent hymn. Anyway, my wife says I go away with too many little asides, so I'm going to stop that. With Christ in the vessel. That's the answer. And you see, compared to the dead religion that could do nothing for the first man, even though he was in seemingly favorable circumstances, the child of God, when the pressures of life and the difficulties of life come in, we've got Christ in the vessel. And so you see the contrast in these things. What a difference. And that central feeding of the 5,000, as we said, the only miracle in all the Gospels, the one that follows the walking on the water, is in three of the Gospels. All the other five in John are only in John. They're nowhere else. And that central one is really the provision. The Lord Jesus is going to provide right through our lifetime. Now, there's more we could say on that, but I want to move on to Bethany. Just simply to say, though, you'll see progression. If you look at that blind man, And you have a look at the different, each time you go down the narrative and each time he speaks, I want you to notice something and go home with a little bit of homework. Look at it for yourself in John chapter 9. Every time he speaks, his appreciation and his understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus increases. He starts a prophet and he finishes with the Son of God. And in between it, now that's just a lovely picture, isn't it? Or it should be a lovely picture of our Christian journey. As we go through this Christian journey, our appreciation of the Lord Jesus should increase on a daily basis. We should get to know him more and we should get to know him better. And that's by coming along and hearing his word, and that's by meeting with his people, and that's by getting into it ourselves and having that intimacy that we spoke about yesterday in God's presence. So these wonderful signs, they've got these lovely patterns, two in Galilee, one in Jerusalem, two in Galilee, one in Jerusalem. And then we come to Bethany. Now you'll notice the first one in Jerusalem, 38 years, we've said, a nation that had lost its love. The next one in Jerusalem is the sixth of the seven signs. What is it? A blind man. The Lord gives them the illustration straight after it, and they ask the question, are we blind? They were getting the message. You see, this is not only a nation that's lost its love, it's a nation that's lost its light. They don't know the word of the Lord that we've been singing about tonight that endureth forever and ever. A nation that's lost its love and a nation that's lost its light, and now we come to a decomposed body. Here's a nation that's got no life. It's dead. Dead. And all the Lord's found in that nation is a handful of men like Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, the real deal, what God was looking for them. But by and large, that nation has failed. That is why he immediately in chapter 10 says, I've got another fold, and I'm going to get other sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I've got sheep that I'm... You and I. Ephesians describes us as strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. Thessalonians, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Corinthians, whoremongers and adulterers, and such were some of you. And from these self-righteous, dead religious Jews, God turns to the Gentiles, and he takes a man like Saul of Tarsus, and you read the accounts of his conversion, and particularly you get to the account, I think it's in Acts 26, it's that particular account, I think it's the one before Agrippa, and what does he say? What did the Lord tell him on the Damascus Road? Paul, I'm going to send you to these very people that you despise. I want you to bring them from darkness to light, unlike that nation. I want you to give them divine life. I want you to bring the gospel, the message that makes them alive with divine life. And he's going to reveal to them the truth of the church and that work that we mentioned yesterday to fulfill that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ, as he says in Colossians chapter 1. In other words, he's going to bring church truth to them. And so these people, this new society... I've already quoted John Stott. I'm going to quote him a second time. He's got a book on Ephesians. It's called The New Society. And it's basically saying that in this church, we are a new society. We are, and we were looking at it, some of us in the home earlier today, the angels in Ephesians are looking at the church. They're looking at the wonderful manifest grace of God. And they're seeing in us God's purpose from all eternity to have a bride for Christ. And what a difference from the dead religion that has no love and no light and no life. But when we come to chapter 11, we really see the proof that being a Christian isn't all plain sailing. And sometimes the storms of life really come in. And they've come into this little place at Bethany. Now, this little place at Bethany, I want to say a little bit about. Now, I did reveal last night that I've got a bit of a bias. But a good number of you here, as it happens, have been across to Highton, just outside on the edge of Liverpool. And some of you, the last time I was in there, it was somebody from Ballymoney, who was actually preaching there. And I think he's here tonight, although my eyes aren't good enough to tell from here, but I'll maybe see him at the end of the meeting. And I know quite a few of you have been there. And in Diners Lane in Highton, there's a little hall at the end of that road. It's called Bethany Hall. That's where I was brought up. That's where I was taken from infancy, and I was there till I was 21. I can't think of a better name for a place where the Lord's people meet than Bethany Hall. I really couldn't think of a better name than Bethany. You know, on this earth, almost every place you can mention in these Gospels has a negative connotation when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Nazareth, they'd have thrown him off and killed him. Jerusalem didn't think he was even fit to be crucified in their city, took him outside the walls. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum rejected his message. And on we could go. But in the midst of it all, there was one little place. You know, you wouldn't know that until you get to John 11. It's quite remarkable. I'm getting very technologically capable. By the way, you can, if you speak to some of the brethren here, the outline that we gave last night and just a wee outline of the book and also some features of it are available on paper, but they're also available on some kind of electronic format that you can have WhatsApped to you, apparently. But speak to somebody more capable than me. But my son would be very impressed. I managed to print off here, out of the concordance and the blue letter Bible, every reference to Bethany in the New Testament. And remarkable in all the references to Bethany, what you'll discover is this. It's mentioned repeatedly in the last week of the Lord's life. He seems to go, Jerusalem, Bethany, Jerusalem, Bethany, Jerusalem, Bethany. Now, you and I have pieced it all together, and we're all pretty certain, aren't we? But there's nothing in Scripture to tell you where that house was and who was in it. All we would get revealed there, you get, first of all, in Luke 10, you read he was in a certain village. And you'll read about Martha and Mary in that certain village, but you don't know where the village is. So you get the people, but you don't get the place. And then when you come to Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the last week of the Lord's life, you get the place, but you don't get the people. He just goes to Bethany, goes to Jerusalem, goes to Bethany, comes in, curses the fig tree, goes to Bethany, goes to Jerusalem. And only now, suddenly, well, also in Matthew and Mark, you'll get an incident in the house of Simon the leper. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that's the same incident that we read a little bit of in chapter 12. And it's in the house where Martha and Mary and Lazarus are. And if you don't accept that, then talk to me afterwards, and rather than taking time now, I'll show you all the reasons why I think they're all the same incident in the same place. But it's only now when we get to John 11. And remember, John's Gospel is written 25 years after all the rest of the Scriptures are finished. It's only now in Scripture that you find that that certain village was Bethany, and that those people, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, are in Bethany. You see, it's just like all the other women in this Gospel. They're all mysterious. They're all just a little bit, even the Lord's mother, not named in this Gospel. Because all the way in the background is the church. A mystery that's been hidden throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Oh, I know now we, with the benefit of hindsight and with the benefit of the New Testament, can see pictures of it. But nobody could have seen those pictures before the New Testament came. So here we come to this place, and I want you to see certain things that mark it. And I want us just to say something about the assembly. The biggest and the first thing that I find about Bethany is that this is a place of devotion. There is no doubt that he loves them, although the circumstances do not seem to confirm it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They knew that he loved them, but they do use a different word. He whom thou lovest, they're talking now of brotherly love, filial. But it is also clear at Bethany that they loved each other. Now, we are going to say much more about this in an hour and 15 minutes' time, after you've all had sandwiches to help you sleep in the second half. The key characteristic and feature of that place is devotion. Devotion of him to them, devotion of them to him, and devotion to one another. Now, I'm going to make no apology for saying that is the critical feature of a New Testament assembly. It is a place of absolute devotion. Devotion to the Lord, devotion to one another. If you're not devoted to one another, you are certainly not devoted to the Lord. And we're going to see that very clearly tonight in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. It is also a place of distinction. It is a place that is altogether different from everywhere else, as we said. Now, I just want to be very careful what I'm saying here, because I'm very concerned that we have a lot of our preachers, sadly, today, in my view, have got into a very bad habit of standing up here on platforms and kind of decrying everything else and like, we are the people and there's nobody like us. Now, let me just say something about that. One of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, and he was a great king, but this is what the scripture says about him. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And I have a good friend who's a preacher that many of you know, and he jokes sometimes that we should have a little notice outside most of the halls that say, may contain nuts. Well, I think we could well have a notice outside far more serious. When we were strong, our hearts were lifted up. And we see in our land the decline of assembly testimony, and I think of places where as a boy had formative influences in my life, and they utterly and totally self-destructed. Wasn't nothing, anything coming in from the outside. They managed to shoot themselves in the foot, reload and fire again. And then we stand up and say we're the Philadelphian age and we are the people and there's nobody like us. God hates pride. However, I do want to say that the assembly is a very distinct place from everything else. You know that little expression? It was nigh unto Jerusalem. About 15 furlongs, about 2 miles. Mr. Flanagan years ago said it was nigh unto Jerusalem, but in another sense it could have been 1,000,000 miles away. It was so unlike Jerusalem and all that went on there and all the formalism of denominational sectarian religion. And here's this little house at Bethany. But you know, I never once hear them making any great claims. I don't hear them saying, Lord, we love you better than everybody else and we're greater than everybody. Never once do I read of that. But I do find that this place is completely separate from Jerusalem. It's very small, it's intimate, and it's a place of respite. It's a place where the Lord Jesus can go to. But it's a place that, here's the really vital thing, is a place where the Lord Jesus is always at the very center of everything. Now that's what a New Testament assembly is. We use the expressions, we gather unto his name. We use the expression, we gather around his person. You notice when he has that dialogue with Martha, and I was going to use that as an illustration of it being a place of doctrine, a place of discernment. This was a woman who knew her Bible. I know that Mary gets an awful lot of credit because she anoints the Lord against the day of his burial. When the disciples are refusing to accept that he's even going to go to the cross, this woman appreciates his death and she anoints him against the day of his burial. And the Lord commends her for it. But Martha's an intelligent woman as well. Martha says, if you'd been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. She's 100% correct. Nobody ever died in the presence of the Lord Jesus, not even the thief on the cross. The Lord was dead first. And even now, anything you ask, now I know we don't, we put a pillar up for a word, and the word that she uses for ask is a diminutive. Let's just put that to one side. What she says is true. Whatever you ask, God will do it. And the Lord says, your brother's going to rise again. She says, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. That's in the book of Daniel. She knew her Bible. She'd appreciated divine truth. But now she's going to have more revealed to her. And the Lord is now going to reveal new truth to her. It's amazing in this gospel how much new truth is revealed to women. All about worship. And who's he speaking to? A woman who'd had 5 husbands at the side of a well. And then we see the grace of the Lord when they bring a woman that they wanted to be stoned in chapter 8. And then when we get to the cross and all the disciples have forsaken him and fled, who's standing there taking a stand? 4 women. And here's another one. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he finishes what he has to say to her and reveals this great new truth. Really the truth of what's going to happen when we're raptured. The dead in Christ shall rise first, we who are alive and remain. Just a beautiful picture of it. If you look at the detail of John 11 and the detail of 1 Thessalonians 4, they absolutely match each other perfectly. Even the number of times we read of Lazarus being asleep and then being dead, and the number of times we read of the saints being asleep and then being called the dead in Christ. It is just a beautiful picture how the Holy Spirit confirms Scripture. There it is in picture, and then Paul gives it in doctrine. What does she say at the end of it? It's not what she believes, it's who she believes. You notice that at the end of the life of the Apostle Paul? Saul of Tarsus could have taken you to the square inch on the Damascus Road. He certainly could have told you a time when and a place where and a manner how. And he could have told you every detail, and you look at the accounts, and he does. But when the crunch comes, when it's not just a storm that's in the boat, it's the actual greatest test of them all. He's going to go through the article of death itself. What does he say? I know what I believed. I know when I believed. I know where I believed. No, he doesn't. He says, I know who I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. Now, that's Christ-centered, and that's how an assembly should be. Martha, do you believe this? I believe that you're the Christ. That's what I believe. Peter, what was his confession? To whom else should we go? Thou only. Now, what we've got to do is what they did at Bethany. And our assemblies will be transformed if we keep the Lord Jesus Christ right at the center. You see, while I've told you this was a place of devotion and this was a place of distinction, and it's also a place of discernment, of understanding of divine things, it isn't a place that doesn't have difficulties. There's lots of difficulties. When you first read of it back in Luke chapter 10, they're having a little squabble. Don't be too hard on Martha now. You had 13 preachers arrive, 13 men around the age of 30, and you've suddenly got to feed 13 of them. Good lady here today had that task just for four or five of us this morning, and around just before brunch time. But that was hard work. But if it had been 13 of us, my oh my, well, if they'd all eaten what we eaten, we'd have been like the old sister who said that she'd had a visit from the locust preachers. And the brother says, you mean the local preachers? He says, a locust is something that comes in and devours the land. She says, that's the boys I had. They came. Well, Martha, she's got 13 of them there. And I like, she's a little bit perturbed because her sister's sitting listening to the Lord. And, you know, do you know why we have problems and we have difficulties? Now, I want you young folks to take this in and realize this, because, see, when I was a little boy, I always thought, a lot of these problems and difficulties I have now when I'm young, when you're a bit older, these things won't, they'll all die down and they'll all, well, it's not true. Because you see, you and I have got something that's never been changed, and it's not going to be until the Lord Jesus takes us home. And it's called the flesh. And it is absolutely rotten, and it's as rotten today as it was before you got saved. It's unreformed, completely, utterly, and totally. And that is why we have times when we just don't get on with each other. Because that horrible flesh raises its head. And these problems come in. And that little place had its difficulties. And they kind of fell out with each other. And you'll find that's not the only difficulties they had. They've had the difficulties of doubt. Lord, if you'd been here, why didn't you come? Why did you wait 2 days? Why did it remain 2 days? Do you ever feel like that in your life? The circumstances of life come in and you say, Lord, why in all the world? What is going on? You know, you remember this. We can't enter into it. We can't understand it. But you've got a Savior that hung on a cross and cried these words, my God, why? Why? And these folks at Bethany, I'm sure they're thinking, why? But the Scripture intervenes and says, I want you to tell you this, forget the circumstances. You remember this, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it's not the word for human relationship, you know, the love that depends on the emotion, that depends on the... This is the love that's unmovable, unchangeable, unalterable. God so loved the world. Same word. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. We're going to say a lot more about it in an hour's time. But what brings these resolutions to it? What solves these problems? Christ in the center. You know, when we get to chapter 12... And we only touched on it, and we're only going to touch on it now for brevity. But when you get to chapter 12, you'll see the wonderful diversity of that little company. There's one who's still serving. Martha's still serving. And there's two in Lazarus, and I would judge personally that Simon the leper would be there as well. And they're a picture of the Lord's people. We won't all sleep like Lazarus, but we will all be changed. Both Lazarus and Simon have been changed, but only one of them has slept. Only one of them has died. It's a picture of what happens when the Lord comes. Read John 11. How often you'll read Jesus is coming, when Jesus came, when they heard that Jesus was coming, when Jesus came to the grave. Coming, 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 coming. So we get the picture and realize what it's a picture of. But here they are now. Some of them are sitting at the supper with him. Another one's serving. What's Mary doing now? She's worshipping. And the odor fills the place. Now, in your assembly, somebody had to come down here today and make sure that we're all going to get sandwiches in the next 5 minutes. But then there are others who have got a nurture and a care for this company, and they'll no doubt have been praying and committing these gatherings to the Lord. And then tomorrow morning, of course, we meet to remember the Lord Jesus, and we hope it's just like John 12 when there's an aroma and there is that which rises and there's that which pleases God. And it's all found in harmony, but it's all in harmony when the Lord Jesus is at the center. When they're focused on him and not on each other and not on our failings. Look, we're all full of failings. MacArthur in his book asked the question of the disciples, why did the Lord choose a bunch like that? And then he answers it. Because there's no other type of Christian than those that are full of faults. We're all the same. And the Lord in his goodness and his grace uses us. And this little place, Bethany, and I just want to finish with it. We don't want to take too much time, but you'll notice it's not only a place of devotion and distinction and a place of discernment and a place that had difficulties and the diversity of all the things that marked it. But it is a place, finally, of his departure. I love Luke 24. He led them out as far as Bethany. And he departed to heaven. Now, Bethany's on the Mount of Olives. And, of course, the next time the feet of the Lord Jesus will be on this planet, they will be on the Mount of Olives. I believe with all my heart that Zechariah is absolutely literal. He will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two, and all the rest of it is absolutely literal. Their rescue is coming. It's not coming from the White House. It's not coming from Brussels. It's not coming from anywhere else on earth. It's coming from heaven. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. But the one whose feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, he led them out as far as Bethany. You see, there was one place on this earth that was the nearest place to heaven. And that's the last place his feet stood. He led them out as far as Bethany. Now, your assembly, the assembly that you're in, it's the Lord's assembly. Always remember that. It's the Lord's assembly. Paul says of even the Corinthians, those for whom Christ died. You think of your brothers and sisters like that. Those for whom Christ died. That assembly that you're in, what it ought to be, is the nearest place on earth to heaven. It's a place of respite for the people of God. It's a place that we turn aside. We're going to look in the next section about the relationships that we have. And we have this horrendous relationship with the world. It hates us. It hated the Savior. It hates us. And it ought to be that when we come to our assembly and we come to our brothers and sisters, that's the place of respite. That's where we come to get a little bit of heaven on earth. Now, is that the vision of an assembly that we have? And when we have all of these dear young folks here today, and they're entrusted into the care of assemblies, and you older folks that are here today, they're in your care. The Lord we're going to see tomorrow night views them as lambs and as sheep and as those that need fed and those that need tended. You see, that's New Testament assembly truth. Every bit as much as all the great truth that Paul's going to teach us. In fact, these are the foundational truths. Now, we're going to come to the great big one after the break. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. We trust that God may bless his word. Now let's just give thanks. Father, we give thanks for our little time together. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the wonderful example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We think as how he walked this scene and the places that he's associated with. We thank thee that in the midst of all of the rejection, there was a place like Bethany. Now, Father, we pray that we as thy people would seek to do our part to make the little companies that we're a part of somewhere where the Lord Jesus is honored. Somewhere where he's at the center. Somewhere where his word is obeyed and adhered to. Somewhere, Father, where those who are outside can see the difference that divine life makes compared to dead religion.
and that they might come and put faith in Christ. Father, we thank thee for our time together. We thank thee for provisions now. We ask that thou would bless them to us. We ask that bless our little time together of fellowship and give help in the later part and again tomorrow. And we offer our thanksgivings, remembering those not able to be here. And thank thee for the provisions that have made. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now,